Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at the Graymere Church of Christ.
Good to see everyone here this evening as we continue to get back in the routine of our Sunday night worship services, and we're thankful for all of those who can join us online as well. We know how important that is. There will be no paper clips tonight, so I'm sorry to disappoint anybody. We don't have an elaborate setup, but I will say that Chad has cut that part from a sermon video and has put that on our Facebook page. So if you're interested in seeing just the visual itself, then you can see it there, or if you might want to learn more about some of the things we discussed when it comes to those manuscripts, just let me know, and we can send out some additional information. We posted an announcement this afternoon, and it's something that we're going to be saying when we get together for the next couple of weeks, and also be putting in our daily email announcements. But in a couple of weeks, not this next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, on the 16th, we're going to be going through our 1 Thessalonians study, and we're getting to 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. And that begins a section of Scripture where Paul is talking about how we grieve, but we grieve as those who have hope. And so we're going to do something special that morning. During our sermon time, we're going to have one of our shepherds come and lead a special prayer for all of those who have suffered a loss of a loved one since January 2020 until now. Because we know that, and many of us have been in this situation, you may have struggled with grief and loss and might not have been able to have the funeral visitation that you wanted, or the funeral service with as many people as would have been there under normal circumstances. And that can be a real challenge. It's been hard for us as a congregation, as we've had individuals, members of this church family that have passed away, and not everybody could be there to comfort the family in person. And we're thankful for video, and we're thankful for live streaming and all of those things, but we also recognize that that's a lot to process. And so a lot of us are still processing that grief. And so we want to have a special prayer as we study that particular passage to help us do that as a congregation. There are a lot of psalms of praise, but there are also psalms of lament. And those lament psalms are there because it's important for us to process these kinds of emotions together, and to do it by looking to God's Word. And so we want to do that. We'll, of course, be remembering every Graymere member and their family of those members who have passed away. But it may be that there's someone in your family that you would like to have special prayers for your family because of that particular loss. And there are three different ways you can add a name to that list. You can either do it through our church Facebook group. You can call the church office or email us, however you want to contact the church office during the week. Or when we check in, that online check-in, if you want to hit that comment and leave that there. Those are three different ways that we can get that together. It won't be a complete list of all the challenges we faced, but hopefully it will be a good focal point for us to think about individuals who are grieving, and maybe an encouragement for us to be reminded of some families who dealt with loss during that time. And now that we can get out a little bit more and we can be around each other a little bit more and it's a little bit easier, maybe there are some things we can continue to do to encourage them. As you know, the simple passage of time helps in some ways, but that doesn't mean the grief completely goes away. And there are sometimes when an encouraging word, even months, even a year after the fact, could be just what somebody needs. And so we're hoping that that'll be a special time for us as a church family, and hopefully it'll be a time of encouragement for those who have had to deal with that. Well, for the last several Sunday nights, we've been thinking about reasons to believe. And we're going to wrap up this series tonight by just asking a few questions. I know that you could go back in our history And you can see that we have changed a lot in the way we entertain ourselves as human beings. Our attention span has changed a lot. You know, you could go back to the time when Stephen Douglas was running against Abraham Lincoln for president, and they would do a tour, and they would have debates that would last hours, and people would come and gather. They'd go to a new place, and everybody would gather just to listen to them talk for hours. And you might say, well, there wasn't anything else going on at the time. They didn't have a lot of competition. But those debates could last a long time, and there was an appetite for them. And there are still times in which debate can be very appropriate. We have books in our church library that contain valuable insights because two individuals prepared for a debate on a specific topic. And so I'm thankful for that. I'm thankful for those who have done that and who continue to find forums to do that. But I've also learned that when you're dealing especially one-on-one in relationships, it's one thing to have a public debate where everyone knows the ground rules going in, and it's another thing to walk into a conversation armed with words as weapons to try to use in a battle to prove your superior position, your dominance of what you think and why that's right and why they're wrong. I don't know of a lot of people that were successfully argued into becoming a Christian against their will. But I know a lot of people that either heard or read some of the debates I've mentioned where you kind of have the ground rules and people are behaving well and are respectful, and they've thought, oh, that was thought-provoking, and that's led them to further discussions. But I know of a lot of people who weren't converted because a debate was started, but because a discussion was started. And so as we've gone through these reasons to believe, I hope that we've got, instead of a supply of arms for battle, that we have a supply of fuel for discussion that we can use as we have these talks with other people, as we think about the existence of God. And so you may remember that we started off by looking for design in the world around us, design in what's inside us. That's one way God's communicated to us. We were reminded of the idea of right and wrong. Where do we get that if not from the imprints of a divine creator that made us in his image? We talked about how we understand Jesus as someone who lived in history and also changed history. The resurrection and what that means. We looked at Scripture and discovered how both Scripture and Jesus refused to be treated as just another book or just another teacher. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I have to deal with that claim if I want to follow Jesus. The Bible claims to be the Word of God. If I want to say the Bible is just a good book, I've got to deal with that claim. And so we talked about all of these things, principles we see in Scripture, but also that you could talk about in a discussion. You could start some of these conversations not by starting in Scripture if someone doesn't believe in the Bible, but just by asking some questions. So I just want us to wrap up this series tonight by asking a few questions. There are more than three questions that we could ask that could be good fuel for this conversation, that could point people to Jesus, and that could also give us an entry point into saying, well, now that we're talking about that, you know, this Scripture does say this. Or, you know, I've always found this to be helpful. Here's a passage that I've looked to. So we're just going to look for three questions tonight in this discussion about whether or not God exists. The first one is this: how could the accident of evolution explain beauty? We've talked a lot about the alternative to the existence of God, and the alternative would be, okay, there were naturally occurring elements that evolved, and you've got to give that a lot of time, and then that evolves into something else, which evolves into something else. And a part of that evolution is the idea of natural selection. That as an organism or a being is evolving, that all of those traits that have evolved are because it best fits their environment. In other words, the reason a certain species changed to this kind of length of tail or this size is because of the environment it was in, and it helped. It had evolutionary purpose. And so the idea of natural selection has people looking at animals, and instead of seeing design that could have been placed there by the designer, by the creator, they're seeing adaptations where animals have evolved to fit in a certain area where they live, or able to feed better, able to do some kind of larger purpose to continue that chain of evolution. But there are just some things that can't be limited to natural selection or evolution. And there was evidence of this a few years ago when the New York magazine, New York Times magazine, did an article. And as you can imagine, you might not expect an article that is really promoting creationism to come from New York Times magazine. But what they said was there were some things in the animal kingdom that scientists were having a hard time explaining solely by evolution. And you can find the article online and still read it. It's interesting. Now, their conclusion isn't what my conclusion would be, which is, well, that's evidence of a creator. They come to a different conclusion. But notice what they're wrestling with in this article. I'll use one example they use in the article. The male bowerbird is a beautiful animal. Now, I know some of you know much more about animals and birds than I do, but I am told this is what a male bowerbird is. So if I'm wrong about that, I looked it up. I'm pretty sure that's what this is, but you can see the bright coloring that's there, the bright coloring in the male as opposed to the female. And so one of the ways that it attracts the female and where it gets his name is it builds a bower, a group of twigs that are decorated with objects. And sometimes those objects are brightly colored. And so you might have flower petals, might have leaves somewhere else. If they're located near an urban setting, you know, you might have bottle caps or like plastic wrapping. But that's the way it attracts the female of the species, by building this kind of structure. And many times that structure is colorful and it's eye-catching. The challenge is, why was that developed in that specific bird? Why would it need to be brighter that would make it easier for predators to see? Why would it need to decorate a home that's bright and would point anyone to where it's living, including its natural predators? Here's a quote from the article. This extravagance is also an affront to the rules of natural selection. Adaptations are meant to be useful. That's the whole point. And the most successful creatures should be the ones best adapted to their particular environments. So what is the evolutionary justification for the bowerbird's ostentatious display? Not only do the bowerbird's colorful feathers and elaborate constructions lack obvious value outside courtship, but they also hinder his survival and general well-being, draining precious calories and making him much more noticeable to predators. That's just one of the examples they found where there are characteristics that we would look at and say, wow, that's beautiful. That's evidence of creation. And they would look at to say, well, that's probably can be explained by evolution, but we can't explain why natural selection would cause this. Why does this exist the way it does? It can't explain all of the beauty we have in creation. So that might be a question to begin with. How do we get beauty in the world? How is beauty related to our purpose? And why do we find certain things beautiful? I can understand, for instance, that if you were to stand and look out a window into a beautiful winter scene and see the snow falling and the trees there, it's a beautiful sight to behold. It can be very peaceful. And yet we know that if we were to walk out and try to enjoy that nature, we'd have to make sure we had plenty of warm clothes on and coats and scarves. And you could even be out in a beautiful area like this when it's cold enough that you could get hypothermia. You could get sick. If you were out there and exposed long enough, it could be bad for you. Well, how would we explain that beauty? That doesn't seem to serve an evolutionary purpose, right? Why would we be drawn to something that could be so dangerous if we weren't careful? Why would that beauty exist? I understand why flowers need to be beautiful for bees that would pollinate them, but why do flowers need to be beautiful for us? Why do we think flowers are beautiful? Why does that exist? I can understand why birds might sing to each other, but why does that sound pleasant to us? Why does it sound good to us? Why are there beautiful things we can see around us. The Old Testament reminds us in Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11, He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. All things are beautiful in its time, but also we have eternity placed in our hearts. I've mentioned C.S. Lewis before, and he had a similar argument to this idea of desire. We're born with a desire. We're born with a hunger, so there's a way that we can solve that. We're born with thirst. There's a way we can deal with that. We're born with these desires, and if we have a desire for something beyond this world, it's because it was placed there by the God who created us. Maybe this quote will be helpful for kind of putting it into perspective. One philosopher, Peter Kreft, put it this way. The big blazing truth about man is that he has a heaven-sized hole in his heart and nothing else can fill it. We pass our lives trying to fill the Grand Canyon with marbles. As Augustine said, thou hast made us for thyself and our hearts are restless until they find rest in thee. There's something there. There's something driving us. There's something more. Why do we have that desire? Why does that exist if there isn't something that could fulfill that desire? And maybe that desire presses us to try to fill it in other ways, but there's nothing in the temporary world that is permanently going to quench that thirst, that desire we have for something greater. So I might start by saying, how would you explain some of the beautiful things in the world? Why does beauty exist? What functional purpose of evolution would that serve? Maybe it's a reminder of the God who created us. So there's one question to start off with. How would an accident of evolution explain beauty? But here's a second one. I think if you were to take a poll, I don't know this for a fact, but I think if you were to take a poll of individuals today and ask them what the biggest challenge is for belief in God, I would imagine the problem of suffering, if it's not number one, it would be right up there, number one on the list. The problem of evil and suffering, we know that we live in a world where we have to deal with that. And so one question that we might ask is, if it's true that we're just a product of evolution, survival of the fittest, if it's true there's no right or wrong, then why do we care so much about evil and suffering? Why does it bother us? Why does it hurt us when it happens? Now, we could spend a lot of time talking about why bad things happen to individuals. And I don't have to use examples. We've all, if we've lived any period of time, experienced things that weren't fair and that we weren't ready for and that blindsided us. And so I don't claim to have all the answers on why we suffer. I would be suspicious of anybody who claimed to have all the answers about a topic like this one. I do think we have some helpful tools that we can use in processing this. And this question can point us to a greater truth about God. So let's just think about, just very briefly, some of these helpful tools. And I know that anytime we talk about suffering, there are two ways we can go about it. We can think about what it's like in our head, in our minds, and we can think about what it's like in the heart. When someone's in the middle of suffering, it doesn't help for us when they're experiencing heartache to give them answers from our mind, from our head. That's kind of like explaining to someone who has a broken leg, hey, I know why you're hurting. Your leg's broken. Let me explain how the bone works and how all this gets going. That doesn't help. They're hurting. And so when I've been in times of grief and hurt, you know, I've tried to kind of analyze it in my mind and work through it, and here's how we deal with it. Well, that doesn't always work. Our head information doesn't always impact our heart. So we're about to get into a lot of analytical kind of head knowledge stuff. I just want you to know that when our hearts are hurting, God's Word has equipped us with passages that can comfort us, with people that can comfort us, their presence, just being there. Sometimes all the explanations in the world don't help when we're just hurting and we just need someone to be there with us. So we're going to spend some time thinking about some head stuff, but don't forget about the heart stuff and how important that is. But one of the tools that's helpful for me in thinking about suffering, you have this sort of classic dilemma. Or you would say, really, it's a trilemma. There are three parts to it. If God is good and God is all-powerful, and then evil exists, how do those three work out? If God's good, why would he allow evil if he's powerful enough to stop it? So here's some helpful tools for us. The first is knowing our limitations. We don't have the whole picture. We've got some of the picture, but it's incomplete. How many times have you been able to look back at your life when you were 10 years younger, 20 years younger, 30 years younger, and say, you know, I thought I knew what was going on there, but through the passage of time and talking to other people, now I've got a better understanding of what was happening. I had kind of an incomplete understanding of what was going on. Scripture gives us several reminders that we don't have the whole picture. Isaiah 55 in verse 8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Or what Paul would write to the church at Rome in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." I don't think it's a cop-out to say, you know, God's ways are higher than our ways. I think it's a reminder of our own limitations. As frustrating as it is for us not to have the complete picture, as hard as it is when things happen not to be able to give an answer just for every little thing that's there, it's important for us to realize our own limitations. And since we're talking about limitations, I've got to share something with you. There's something that I had been dreading that happened this year when Luke entered seventh grade, and that is I have tried to help him with his math, and I no longer understand it. I've got to the point I could manage fifth and sixth grade and most of the seventh grade stuff, but there are some things where he'll say, "Dad, can we work on homework?" And I'll sit down with him, and I'll say, "Hey, let's get your mom. Where's your mom? Does she know how to do this? You know, we're graphing things, and we're doing things." You know, I've looked at some of that, and it's confusing, and sometimes I'll have to read through the instructions. We work through it. Maybe some of you parents can identify with that. But just because I look at a math problem like that, and I don't know how to solve it, I don't know what the answer is, doesn't mean an answer doesn't exist for that problem. It usually means I need to go ask Catherine how to do this so she can show me how to find the answer to that problem. But there are some things in life that just because I can't explain it doesn't mean an explanation doesn't exist. It just means I don't have it. And Scripture reminds us of that constantly. And if we could understand everything, if I could understand all that God knows, what would that say about the God I'm serving? I need to realize I have a God whose ways are far higher than my ways. So in a way, even though it's frustrating for us, it's also comforting to know that just because I don't understand why something's happening doesn't mean that God isn't with me, and it doesn't mean there isn't an answer for that. We typically expect things to work out the way we want them to work out. And we expect God to show up in our lives the way we're looking for him. But what if there are other ways God is working that I don't know because of my own limitations? I think Scripture reminds us of that. We don't have the same perspective on earth as other people would either. In other words, we have an incomplete picture, but we also have a different perspective of where we are living. Listen to the words of Job in Job 19. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see and not another. My heart faints within me." We know how much Job had suffered and struggled with. And we don't know everything Job thought about life after death, but we know in the middle of suffering, he said, "There's something beyond just what I'm dealing with right now. There's something beyond the temporary. If I can make sure that I'm not trying to make earth into heaven, and I'm not trying to make earth into something perfect in my mind, if I can be reminded of Job's words, or maybe what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1, "We know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked." There will be an eternal nature to what we're longing for. And when he mentions groaning, when he mentions that weariness, I've noticed, and maybe you have too, that the more I experience in life, the more things that we face, the more things that family members and friends face and deal with, there are verses of songs that we sing that I have a whole new appreciation for now. Be with me, Lord, when loneliness overtakes me, when I must weep amid the fires of pain. I could have recited that verse to you when I was in fifth or sixth grade. It means more to me now than it did when I was in fifth and sixth grade. Chances are you can think of some verses of songs that mean more to you now because you've dealt with more. And it's in moments like that, if we can have a perspective to realize this isn't the end of the story, that we're not trying to make earth into heaven in the sense that I'm living as if this is my final destination. There's somewhere else that we're looking for. We're looking for something eternal. I think that's a helpful tool when we deal with suffering. And then I think about our own free will, our own choice. You know, there are some things that are caused by other people in life that hurt. There are some things that I choose to do, that I choose to say, actions I choose to think that will affect other people. And if I don't think about it, I could really hurt someone. I could hurt someone's feelings. I could hurt them to their core. And it's because I had the choice to do that. I mentioned Job earlier. The whole book of Job is really set up on that premise. The idea of whether or not Job will serve God if God removes this hedge of blessings he's placed around him. So when we read verse 1 and chapter 1, when Satan confronts the Lord, he says, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him in his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." The challenge from Satan to God is the only reason Job is serving you is because of what you've given him. And to see what happens in the book of Job, what will Job's free will decision be? How will he use his free will? Will he decide to serve God in the midst of suffering, or will he turn his back on him? And I probably don't even have to mention what takes place in the Garden of Eden when God gives instructions to Adam and Eve, and they choose their own path. There are multiple points in Scripture where we're reminded that we have free will. So I can look around the world and see a lot of suffering, and a lot of that suffering is caused because of the other people's choices. Even suffering in our own lives can be caused by other people's choices. And it's frustrating because we can't make their decisions for them. We can't live their lives for them. And so we wrestle with that and we struggle with that. But we also realize that free will is there so that I can choose to serve God. That my relationship with God is not forced. God hasn't made us into robots that automatically do what he wants us to do. He's given us the choice. It's a true relationship. And so just like these steps have to be strong enough to hold the weight of me standing here, they've also got to be solid enough that if I trip on them, that's going to hurt my foot coming up. I might stub my toe on it. Both of those things have to exist. For us to be able to have a relationship with God, we've got to have the free will that could allow us to make poor decisions. I'm not saying any of these tools will answer every question we have about suffering. I am saying they're helpful. They're helpful for us as we discuss it. But as we think about that question I posed just a few minutes ago, the real question we have is, if someone is struggling with the problem of evil and the problem of suffering, doesn't that point to the idea that there is good and evil? And where would that come from? Where would we get that? If there's no such thing as a moral code, why would this matter if it's just survival of the fittest? One anthropologist, Carolyn Fleur-Laban, used to teach cultural anthropology, and she said that all morality is constructed by the society. So every different society builds its own things that are good or bad. It's all a social construct, that it's just whatever each society values. But then she began working in certain areas of Africa and saw a terrible oppression of women in some of the places where she was working. Now, she had always taught you should never impose your morality on other people. But when she saw this oppression going on, she wrote a fascinating article about how hard it was when she told the leaders of these societies what they were doing was wrong. And they said, don't impose your values on us. They said, we don't want your religious values. And she said, I'm not religious. I don't believe in imposing my values, but this is just wrong. She had to come to grips with the fact that she had a moral code, and that moral code had to come from somewhere. She believed in human rights that weren't self-evident to everyone there. Another individual, Mortimer Adler, before he recanted his atheism, even said that human beings were nothing more than sophisticated animals. He said there's no logical reason to treat mankind differently from any other animal. Well, just think about the implications of that. If that's true, do we live that way? Would we be comfortable living that way? Would we be comfortable treating our children in the same way we would another animal? Even those who wouldn't claim to believe in God would see a difference there. And so maybe that's a point we can say, okay, why would that be right or wrong? How do we know what human rights people have? We want to fight for justice. How do we know what justice is if we don't have a creator that was just? If that's not a marker pointing to someone beyond just ourselves, to a creator. So that'd be the second question. If someone were to say, you know, I can't believe in God because of all the evil and suffering, you could say, well, now that's interesting. Because if there is no God, how would we really define what evil and suffering are? Maybe that's a reminder that we have the image of God imprinted on us. And if we start looking at Scripture, we can find some backing to things that we just know are right or wrong. We know that taking someone's life would be right or wrong. How do we know that? If it's survival of the fittest, that just fits into the evolutionary chain. But if there's someone who created us, then we can start taking things more seriously. And here's a third question. If the Bible itself is just a human production, how do we explain its impact? We touched on this some last week, but I think it's worth exploring for just a few more minutes tonight. How can we explain the impact of Scripture if it was produced by human beings? I can remember hearing a speaker years ago talk about a conversation he had with a well-known author. And this author said, these books, I'm writing these two books, the one I just came out with and the one that's coming out, it's going to change the way people think. This could change the way the country thinks. And that speaker looked at him, an author himself. He also had books that were for sale in the bookstore. And he said, you know, I understand how you feel, but it's a lot more likely that the books we write will be on a clearance shelf in 5 years than they're going to change the world. And I think there's some truth to that. Because no matter what we produce, no matter how many different great authors and thinkers have produced books and cultural projects that were going to change the world, none have had the impact Scripture's had. None have had the endurance that Scripture's had. Think about even just the persecution that was endured. We're familiar with the persecution of Christianity under the Roman Empire, but even God's Word itself was suppressed over the years. That there were those who wanted to keep people from their private interpretation of what the Bible might say. And so those pictures that we have historically kind of in our mind of the Bible being chained to the pulpit are a way of expressing what was happening. We don't want it in the common language, the common people's language. We want to protect our reading of it. Even to the point that individuals who translated the Bible into other languages suffered and died for it. Just a couple of individuals that come to mind. One is John Wycliffe, who began to think that the Bible, not any other religious authority, not the Pope, not any other church, was the real source of authority. And so he wanted the Bible to be translated into English. And so it took the Latin Vulgate, and while we don't know how much of it he was directly responsible for translating, he was the impetus behind that. He passed away, and then years later, he was declared a heretic. His body was dug up and burned. John Huss, one who had followed him, was also burned at the stake. There were a lot of people who tried to suppress the Bible being spread, but just like persecution only ended up spreading Christianity in the New Testament, trying to contain Scripture only spread it out to different cultures. people continued to share it. How do we explain that if it's not from God? What other work has endured the way the Bible has? What other human production can you hold up and say, oh, people were willing to die for translating this one in so many instances, in so many cases? I think it's pretty powerful to reflect on. Even when we look at some of the individuals who were instrumental in the founding of our country, not all of them thought the same way about God or about Scripture. Even Thomas Paine himself, which we know from writing Common Sense, wrote a book called The Age of Reason. He believed that God, but he was a deist. He believed that God got things going, but he didn't believe that the Bible was the Word of God. And he said within 50 years, the Bible would be obsolete and forgotten. I think it's interesting how many people have predicted the end of Scripture, and yet it endures. If you'll permit just one other historical reference, I think this is encouraging for us, especially as we think about how Christianity survives in a culture that might be hostile to it. When he wrote the book, The Rise and the Fall of the Roman Empire, Gibbons described the five reasons that he believed Christianity triumphed even in the fall of the Roman Empire. As a historian, he just looked at Christianity as a movement. What are the reasons that Christianity survived? He said, number one, because of their zeal, they believed what they were saying. Number two, because they had a teaching about a future life. They believed this wasn't the end. So when they were martyred, they were looking towards something else. He said there were miraculous things that were ascribed to the church, miraculous powers, things that had happened. They talked about resurrection and things that were going on. There were morals that they lived by, and there was unity and discipline of the church. Now, what's interesting to me, to just look at these, I think you could link all five of these to receiving and understanding God's word, that they were zealous because of the word they've been given. They were zealous to share that with others. They believed in life to come because they were teaching it. They were learning it from God's word. We learn about the miracles that took place, that were done by Jesus through God's word. The morals we have and the unity that keeps people who are so different together comes from God's word. It's amazing to me that the reason Christianity endured, all these reasons, can be tied into places where the Bible was practiced. So not only do you have it enduring persecution, but also the picture that Scripture paints. It gives us a picture of ourselves and our reality. God tells the story of His servants in unflattering terms. We see how people struggled and sinned, and we see the heroes displayed with all of their faults. It pictures us as we are, and it also claims authority over us. Romans 14:12 reminds us each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Or Paul would tell the church at Corinth back in 2 Corinthians 5, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. There's an accountability that's there. Scripture doesn't claim just to be a book, but to be one that we're accountable to. It reminds us that we're accountable to God. And wherever the Bible has been faithfully practiced, things get better. Whenever people start loving and praying for their enemies, what an effect that has on the world. When people start valuing and caring for widows and orphans, what a difference that makes in the world. It paints a picture of who we could be if we lived according to God's word. Not to mention the fact that it was written by 40 different people over a span of hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years in three different languages. And these people were all different. You had shepherds and farmers and kings. They didn't all have a great education in geography or theology. They were used by God. Imagine with me if all of us today were to go into a concert hall and you had 40 musicians on stage. They all had different instruments, and they're all from different places. They couldn't speak the same language. And you got them together and you said, we're going to play a song and it's going to be beautiful. and then you just pointed and said, go, and you expected all 40 musicians with all their different instruments, without any sheet music, and couldn't speak the same language, to play something that sounded good, chances are there wouldn't even be one chord or one note where everybody would be in the same key, because there's nothing binding them together. How could you imagine they could all play the same song when they're separated by all those differences? And yet we have in our hands or on our phones or iPads the work of individuals over the years guided by the same being, guided by the same Spirit, to put together the Word of God. So those are three questions. If we're having discussions with individuals, we might say, boy, you know, there's some things that evolution just doesn't seem like it can explain. Well, let's talk about that. What about the beauty we see around us? If we're talking about suffering or hurt, we can say, I know that's real. I wonder how we could explain the idea of what's right or wrong, what's good and evil without God. And then number three, if the Bible is just a product of human beings, how has it endured this long? How has it made such an impact? Well, as we think through these questions tonight, I think we've been reminded, both from Scripture and from our own experiences in life, there is one answer. There's only one answer. Because the God who created us loved us enough to give us His Word as a guide to live by. And His Word tells us if we want to follow Him, we turn our lives around, submit our will to Him, and put Christ on in baptism. It may be tonight you need to make that decision. There's a reason we offer an invitation when we get together. It's not because it's something we've come up with. It's because we don't ever want to meet and not have a moment where someone in need or someone who's hurting can let us know about that. And so it may be you need prayers. It may be there's something going on in your life. You need encouragement. Or it may be that you want to become a Christian tonight. If there's any way we can help you, please come as we stand and as we sing together.